My name is Steve, and I'm one of the pastors here at the Rio. And this morning, we're going to look at the book of Haggai. And I'm sure you're all really excited about that. You probably think it's a pretty wild coincidence, because I'm sure you woke up this morning and thought, man, I hope I go to church today and they talk about Haggai. And so you're probably really wondering, like, Haggai, like, you know, it almost sounds like someone coughing up something, or it just sounds weird. It's like, okay, I've lived my whole life without knowing anything about Haggai. Why do I need to know anything now? What difference does it make in my life? So let me tell you why I want to look at part of this book here this morning. And the first is you've probably noticed from just my past several messages, I've just in my personal quiet times with the Lord, as I've been reading my Bible, I've been looking a lot at this period of Israel's history called the captivity. And it's when Israel was captured by the Assyrians, and then the Babylonians conquered them, and then the Babylonians conquered Judah, which was the southern part of Israel, and they carried them off, and they kept them captives for a period of 70 years because they were under God's judgment. And then God restored them. And so the past several times, we've looked at different aspects of that story. We looked at the story of Esther and how God is like the grand master and is controlling all these different events toward the end of that period. We looked at the story of Jeremiah, or at least a little bit of that, and how the people, before they went into captivity, weren't following God, and they said they were going to, and then they didn't, and there were some lessons that we could learn from that. And the last time I spoke, we looked at the book of Ezra, when they had returned from the captivity. And they were really under a period of God's blessing, where God said he wanted to do something new. He wanted to make a river in the desert, roadways in the wilderness, and he's doing this incredible thing. And there are these times of God's blessing, and we need to understand this. So anyway, as I've been reading through these passages, I've just been struck with, man, there's so many cool things that we can learn from this period of history. And I've been excited about it personally, and so I wanted to share some of these things with you guys, partially in hope that you would catch some of that excitement. You'd be like, wow, that's cool, I haven't heard that, or I forgot about that. And you would want to go back and read some of these things on your own and study them more in depth and get more out of them than is offered here on Sunday morning. I also think about Haggai as being a prophecy. I think about just the value of a prophecy. And you might think of a prophecy in terms of it's God foretelling the future. And that's true, but a lot of these Old Testament prophecies, I think they're more than that, because typically what they are is it's God telling the future, basically saying, hey, there's this future judgment coming, and I don't want to go there. I don't want you to go there. And so I'm going to try to talk you out of it. I'm going to try to get you to change your ways. And so in these prophecies, oftentimes what we see is it's God sharing his heart. God saying, hey, this is how I feel. It's almost like when a married couple gets into an argument and they go back and forth, each one explaining their own side. And one of them says, oh, you know, this is how I feel. And this is what you did. And this is how it hurt me. And then the other one says, oh, well, okay, I can kind of see that, but this is how I feel. This is how you hurt me. And this is how I see it. Oh, I thought you meant this. And they explain their sides. And that's what I feel like happens with prophecy is we get to see the heart of God. God's explaining his side. Hey, this is how I feel. In hopes of restoring the relationship. And so I love these prophecies. They're so cool in revealing God's heart. You know, a lot of the Bible's history is telling us what happened. That's great. We can learn some lessons from that. In the New Testament, we see a lot of doctrine. That's great. Doctrine's how we're supposed to live our lives. That's really valuable. That's good. But I just love hearing God's heart. And so that's one of the reasons I want to talk about it. And you might think, oh, you know, that's Old Testament, and, you know, that's the first part of the Bible, and we live in the New Testament, and that's all that really matters now. In Romans 15:4, it says that everything that was written in the past, which at that time would have been pretty much the Old Testament, everything that's written in the past was written to teach us so that through endurance and encouragement to the Scriptures, we might have hope. And so it's saying, man, all this stuff that was written in the past, it's all valuable, and it helps us to find hope. And so I want to talk about Haggai because there's an illustration that God gives that I think will really help us to understand him and help us to find hope. I think a lot of times we deal with a lot of guilt, and I think we often deal with that in the wrong way. And we try to earn God's favor and earn God's forgiveness, and we miss out on the relationship that God wants to have with us. And I really think this illustration that God gives will help clarify this for us. So let's pray and jump into it. Lord, we just ask that you would bless here this morning. We're not here this morning to learn information. We're not here this morning to sing songs or to hear a message. We're here this morning because we want to connect with you. And I pray that we would. I pray that you would speak to us. Pray that you would help us to understand things about you, to understand how you feel, to understand how our relationship with you works. I pray that through that, just like it says there in Romans 15:4, God, that we would find hope through this Old Testament prophecy. And so we pray that you would move mightily here today. We want to hear from you. So we just ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me start off with just a little bit of an overview of the scenario that we're kind of stepping into as we read this book, a little bit of the background. So the events in the book of Haggai take place in 520 BC, and so it's the same time frame as Ezra, which we talked about a couple of weeks ago. So that's when the people have been in captivity for 70 years, and they've just come back into Judah, and they rebuild the temple, and they're getting things going there. And this is a little bit early in that time frame. It's about 17 years after the return from exile. So they returned after their 70 years. They've been there for 17 years. And in that time, they rebuilt the altar so that they could get their sacrifices up and running. So that was good. God points out that their homes are really looking nice. They've done a good job fixing up their yards and getting everything fixed up, because when the Babylonians came in, they totally wiped out everything. And so 17 years, they rebuilt their homes. They got them looking good. God points out that they have paneled homes, which I guess back then was really extravagant and really cool, even though not so much right now. But the temple hasn't been rebuilt. And that's really the premise of this prophecy, is God's a bit offended by this. He's like, okay, you guys came back and you've been there for all this time and you haven't done anything. You took care of yourself and your own needs, but you really haven't been looking out for me. You've been thinking about the things of man, but not the things of God. And so he's sharing his heart in this prophecy, trying to grab hold of their hearts. These prophecies are all given to Zerubbabel, and he's the leader or governor of Judah at the time. And there are four real specific prophecies, and they're dated very specifically. The span of the prophecies is over a period of about 3.5 months. Not that that's particularly important, but we're just going to look at one of those prophecies. So let's jump into it. Haggai 2:10. It says, on December 18th of the second year of King Darius' reign, if you remember, King Darius was the Persian king who had them captive at the time of their release. The Lord sent this message to the prophet Haggai. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Ask the priests this question about the law. If one of you is carrying a holy sacrifice in his robes, and it happens to brush up against some bread or stew or wine or oil or any other kind of food, will it also become holy? The priest replied, no. Okay, so this is a little bit unfamiliar to us, because in Christianity we don't really have any holy items like that to compare that to. But if you think about like Catholic holy water, basically what God is saying is, okay, if a fly lands in the holy water, does the fly become holy? No, it doesn't work that way. I have a modern day illustration for you guys. We're going to use cookies. These cookies are, they're kind of an imitation Oreo. We'll call these holy cookies. For the purpose of the sermon, holy means set apart, and you can think of it as undefiled or pure or clean, uncontaminated. Okay? That's what holy is. So these would be holy cookies. Okay, before we continue, would anybody like a cookie? Okay, Mark. Last week I did this at the other church and almost hit a new guy in the head. So, Taylor. Tim. Okay, Stephen, you got talked into it. All right, he's jealous of Taylor's cookie, I think. So, okay, we'll stop there. Snooze, you lose. Okay, so those are holy cookies. In this sack right here, what I have is another cookie. This is not a holy cookie. This is what they refer to as an unholy cookie. Okay? This cookie has been defiled. And I know that it's been defiled because this morning I dipped it into our toilet. Okay. And so it's, well, I don't know. Does the 5-second rule count there? It might still be okay. Probably not. It's dried off, if that helps at all. So here's the question. God's asking, if we take the toilet cookie and we mix it in with these other cookies, and it's coming into contact with them, and it's touching them all, does that make the unholy cookie holy now? No. It doesn't work that way. And that's pretty obvious. That's pretty easy to get, right? And so then he turns the question around. He says, if someone becomes ceremonially unclean by touching a dead person and then brushes against any of the things mentioned, will it be defiled? And the priest answers, yes. Okay, the fly falls into the holy water. First part is, does the fly become holy? No. Okay, does the holy water become defiled? Yes. Does the toilet cookie become clean? No. Do the rest of the cookies become defiled? Yes. Okay, like if I passed them out now, I mean, a few of the guys might still take one. Okay, I'll take my chance. Kind of a cookie Russian roulette. So this is just basic priesting 101. The priests get this answer right. God's sharing this illustration because he's trying to explain something to them, right? He's trying to explain his heart in their relationship. And so he brings it to the punchline here. He says, that is how it is with this people and this nation, says the Lord. Everything they do and everything they offer is defiled. I think the first half of that makes sense to us. We understand that when we sin, we become defiled. We understand the defiled cookie defiles the rest of the cookies. But make sure you get both sides of that. When we put the defiled cookie in, it does not become clean. We got to get that side too. He gave both sides of the illustration. Why is he sharing this with them? So think of the context here. These people have been in captivity for 70 years. They've been back for 17 years. In this 70-year period, they weren't able to offer their sacrifices, which was their method for having their sins forgiven and their guilty conscience cleansed. And so they've been kind of out of sync with God. And they came back into the promised land, and they reestablished things. They build the altar. Why? So they could get their sacrifices going. So now they're doing their sacrifices. But God's looking at him, and at least the example he gives us, you know, you should be working on my temple, and you're not. You don't really have my things in mind. You're not concerned with the things of God. You're doing your own thing. You're just fixing up your own houses and stuff. And what do they think? They think that if they take their bad actions and combine those with their good actions, the bad actions will become okay. They're thinking, if we do all these wrong things, but we make our offerings, then that's going to make up for the rest. That's going to purify everything else we're doing. And God says, no, that's not how it works. It works the other way. This bad stuff that you've done is defiling your offerings, such that it's to the point that everything you do and everything you offer is defiled. Does that make sense? Okay, it's a pretty simple illustration, but we got to get both sides there. We can think that same thing. We can think somehow the good stuff we do purifies the bad stuff that we do. It doesn't work that way. It only goes the other way. The bad stuff that we do contaminates the good stuff that we do, such that everything that we do and everything that we offer is defiled apart from Christ, which we'll get to. So, it continues. It says, so think about this from now on. So I like it. It's kind of like saying, okay, I want you to think long and hard about this. Consider how things were going for you before you began to lay the foundation of the Lord's temple. When you hoped for a 20-bushel crop, you harvested only 10. When you expected to draw 50 gallons from the wine press, you found only 20. I sent blight, mildew, and hail to destroy all the produce of your labor. Yet even so, you refuse to return to me, says the Lord. So he wants them to think about this. He's saying, hey, reflect on your time here in these last 17 or so years. How's it going for you? Do you feel really blessed? Or when you think back, do you look at it and think, man, it just seems like nothing's working out like we planned. You know, I'm making an investment where I think I'm going to get a $1,000 return and I only get a $500 return. I have an apple tree that I think is going to give me 5 bushels of apples and it only gives me 3. You know, it seems like this isn't working out very well. And God's making a point here. He's saying, yeah, I haven't been blessing you. And we see what God's after here. He says, even so, you refused to return to me. That's what he's after. And he's not getting it. He's saying, hey, you guys returned. You returned to your land and rebuilt your homes and tried to get everything up and rolling again. But you didn't return to me. What's that mean? I don't have your hearts. I don't have your hearts. And as I go through this passage, there's something that really jumps out at me. I'm expecting it to go down a certain path. I expect him to say, okay, here's the way I see it. You're doing these things. You're doing wrong things. And let me bring this to your attention. Okay, here's an illustration to make that really clear to you. And so, what? Fix it. Build the temple. Quit worrying about your houses. Start obeying me. That's what I expect to happen. That is not what happens here. Something very different from that happens. Let's go on. It says, on this 18th day of December, the day when the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, carefully consider this. I am giving you a promise now while the seed is in the barn, before you have harvested your grain, before the grapevine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have produced their crops, from this day onward, I will bless you. Okay, before we get into it any further, I just want to point out, it's very specifically mentions this is the 18th day of December, and it is the day that they finished laying the foundation of the temple, which is good. That's great. God's wanting them to get going on the temple, right? That was part of his frustration with them. But I want you to understand that this, his blessing here at the end of this passage is not as a result of them laying the foundation of the temple. This day, which is very specifically mentioned, is the same very specific day that he said everything that you do and everything that you offer is defiled. That has not been changed by the laying of the foundation. In fact, you could look at it as everything they do and everything they offer, including the foundation of the temple, is defiled. And God says, you know what? I'm going to bless you. Wow. I didn't see that coming. I totally thought he was going to say, okay, so straighten up. Why doesn't he say that? Because that wouldn't make any sense. If everything they do and everything they offer is defiled, it doesn't make any sense to start adding more undefiled things because they just become defiled. Their sins contaminating everything. And even if they really tried to straighten up, there would still be some stuff that they do that's wrong. It would still be defiled. And so he doesn't tell them to straighten up. He just says, from this day on, I'm going to bless you. And then he points out, he's like, you know, I'm not going to wait until the crop is planted. You know, you have the seeds in the ground. You see how it's coming along. I'm not going to wait for anything. I want you to know right now, before you've done a single thing, before you've planted your seeds, before you've done anything to see the fruit, I just want you to know, I'm going to bless you. I think that's really cool. I think what's going on here is it's this relational thing going on between God and his people, and God's saying, hey, everything you do is broken. Everything's defiled. You're offending me all the time, but you know what? I love you. I'm going to make the first move here. I'm going to bless you. Sending you into captivity didn't work. 70 years of punishment didn't work. Holding back on your crop didn't work. I'm just going to bless you anyway. Why? Because he's going after their hearts. He's not just going after their obedience. He wants them to obey, sure, but more importantly, he wants their hearts. Once we give our hearts, obedience follows. But between the two, our hearts is what he wants. That's what he's after. So I want to just reflect on this passage a little bit. I want to think about when God said to them, everything you do and everything you offer is defiled. How do you think they felt? I imagine they're just like us. They're probably going through life and they think, I'm kind of following God. I'm doing all right. And yeah, I've journeyed back to the promised land. You know, I'm doing my sacrifices and I'm trying to follow God. And I think things are going okay. I mean, I could do better and I could obey, but I'm doing all right. That's what I would guess. I could be wrong. But when God shares this little illustration, and then he says, everything you do and everything you offer is defiled, I'd feel horrible. Like, oh, I feel like a complete failure. I feel like a loser. I feel dirty. I feel completely unworthy. I feel like I have absolutely nothing to offer God. And I feel like, why even bother trying? Because obviously, I'm not going to be able to measure up. Let me ask you guys a question. Have you ever felt that way before? Have you ever been reading through the Bible and you read something, it's like, oh man, I am such a failure. Or have you ever sat here in church during a sermon and the pastor's going along and you're just sinking, sinking, sinking. I think we've probably all been there before. And to some degree, I think that can be healthy to reflect on our lives and realize that things are not in a healthy spot. But I think we often move from that spot in the wrong direction. I think we have the wrong response most of the time when we're in that spot. And whether you're not yet a Christian, you're kind of seeking God, or whether you are a Christian, I think it's easy for both of us to have the same response. And it's kind of like this. We have our cookies. We feel really guilty. We feel like, man, I've blown it. Yeah, I see those cookies are defiled. And so, God, man, I'm gonna fix this problem here. I want to offer you this, God. And so, this is just so convicting. And God, tomorrow morning, I'm going to get up early and I'm going to read my Bible for you. Here you go. And in fact, I'm just every day this week, I'm going to read my Bible. And yeah, and I realize, boy, my language hasn't been great lately. I've been cussing or being angry at people. And so here you go, God. Here you go. Is that better now? Will you accept me now? I'm really going to clean up my act. Here. Let me give you a bunch of cookies. How about now? Is that what God wants? Does that do anything for him? It's like, oh, thank you. That is just what I wanted. You know, for these Jews who God is sharing this with, when they bring their sacrifices, it's like, oh, man, that is exactly what I wanted. I mean, a dead animal. Thank you so much. I mean, I already own all the animals everywhere. But wow, that dead one, I really like that. Thank you. That really pleases me. And it takes care of all your problems. Man, that's so much better. Oh, that our relationship is awesome now. Is that how it works? Does it do anything for God when we keep adding cookies to our bucket? I think it does something for us. Oh, God, I had 7 quiet times last week. I read your Bible every day, and I prayed on my way to work, and I went to small group and prayer meeting. Easy to do that. I think we all do that. Let's look at some verses from the New Testament. Ephesians 2:1 says, "Once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins." I imagine that's a lot how the people that Haggai was preaching to, how they felt. They probably felt dead. Oh, we're completely dead because of our sins. It said, "You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, the mighty prince of the power of the air. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." All right, here you might not quite agree with us. You're like, "What? I don't obey Satan? What are you talking about?" And I agree. I understand where you're coming from. I get your point. I think that's the way we see it. We see it as kind of like, it can be like France. You know, we're just kind of a neutral country. You know, we're not trying to take sides. We're not really for Jesus, and we're not against him. We're just kind of in the middle somewhere. And Jesus said, either you're for me or you're against me. We think we can follow no one. He says, no, you're following one or the other. And so I understand you're not a Satan worshiper. You're not having seances and lighting candles and things. I get that. God gets that. But God still sees it as if you're not following him. If you're not a child of God, who are you a child of? He's saying, well, you're a child of Satan. He says, all of us used to live that way, following the passions and desires of our evil nature. We were all born with an evil nature. We were under God's anger, just like everyone else. Just like these people who God sent off into captivity. God's slow to anger and abounding in love. But there are times that we see God's anger expressed. When in his relationship with us, he's like, ah, that's enough. And we see that oftentimes in the Old Testament, sometimes in the New. But God is so rich in mercy. And he loved us so very much that even while we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. So if we go back a little bit, it started off, it said, once you were dead because of your sins. That's the spot that we were in. And it says that even when we were dead, even when we were in that spot, even when all we had was this, everything we did, everything we offered was defiled. Even in that spot, God loved us like crazy. And he reached out to us, and he made the step. Just like in Haggai, God's the one that moved. He said, I'm going to bless you, not because of your actions. With us, God says, I'm going to forgive you, not because of your actions. You were still dead in your sins. You've got nothing to offer. He reached out to us when we were dead. And he gave us life through what Jesus did on the cross. Jesus went to the cross to pay the punishment that we deserved. He went to the cross to pay for our sins so that our sins could be dealt with, so that we could be in relationship with him. He's always been after our hearts. He's always trying to chase us down. That's what he wants. And then it says, it is only by God's special favor that you've been saved. Special favor. Your translation probably calls it grace. It's the same idea. It's only that God just is like, man, I just want to bless you. You don't deserve it, but I want to bless you. I want to show you my favor when you don't deserve it. That's why it's special. It's undeserved. It's only by his special favor that you've been saved. It says, for he raised us from the dead along with Christ, and we're seated with him in the heavenly realms, all because we're one with Christ Jesus. When you read that, you might be like, what? What? That doesn't make sense. What do you mean I'm seated in the heavenly realms? I'm seated at the Rio Church in El Paso, Texas, and the weather we've been having lately certainly does not feel like heaven. Might feel like the other place, right? What's going on there? Think about when you're dead in your sins. Think about when you feel condemned, when you've heard a sermon, you're reading a passage, you're like, oh, I'm so worthless. How do you feel in your relationship with God? Don't you feel distant? Don't you feel worthless? Don't you feel outcast? Well, if you're a Christian and you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, he's saying that is not the way it is anymore. When he made you alive, he did something amazing in you. He made you into a new creation, and he completely forgave you. And you're in such a great standing with him now that you're seated in his eyes in heaven with Jesus. You're not an outcast. Whoa. That's crazy. It says God can always point to us as examples the incredible wealth of His favor and kindness toward us, as shown in all He's done for us through Christ Jesus. God doesn't point to you and be like, oh man, this one, she really straightened up. Oh yeah, he fixed his life a lot. That's not the example he uses us for. He uses us as an example saying, man, look at them. It's pretty amazing I forgave them, isn't it? Because they sure didn't deserve it. It's not our cookies. And that's really all I want you to get today. It's that God's special favor beats your special cookies. I want you to understand, if you're a follower of Jesus, your standing with God is only because of His grace toward you, His special favor toward you. And so, when you're in that spot, when you feel guilty, the starting point of recovery is not to fix things. When you're like, oh, I feel so guilty, I'm such a loser, the starting point is not to quit sinning. That's good, by all means. Live a holy life. That's important. God wants you to do that. That's not the starting point. What was God after in Haggai? He wanted them to return. He wanted their hearts. What's God after with you? He wants you to return. He wants your heart. And even if you're already a follower of Jesus Christ and you feel like I'm in this strange spot with Jesus, what's He want from you? To fix it? To straighten up? First and foremost, He wants your heart. Start there. Do I really love Jesus? Let's fix that. And I think the rest will follow. John 14, Jesus talked about, says, if you love me, you'll obey me. If you love me, you'll obey me. Those go hand in hand. So which should we start with? Loving Him or obedience? Well, what He's after is that we love Him. A fruit of that, a result of that, is obedience. But don't skip over it and just go to the obedience. If you feel guilty, start with your heart. Where am I at with God? Where's my relationship with Him? And so, for the person who's not yet a Christian, the thing that you need to understand is if you're offering your cookies to God and you're like, God, look at all the good things I've done. I think I've done more good than bad. He doesn't want your cookies. They're tainted. That doesn't really do anything for Him. And I think for the Christian, we understand that these have been cleansed somehow. I don't know, soaked in bleach or something that would make cookies good again. God made them new. Took your cookies and said, thank you. Dealt with them. And I think what we can tend to do is be like, okay, God, well, I'm going to quit being immoral now. Do you love me now? It's like, man, thanks. Thanks for trying to live a holy life. I do love you now, but I loved you before too. Oh, God, I'm really going to clean up my act. I'm going to quit, you know, when I'm driving, I'm going to quit trying to like steer people off the road and run them down and stuff. Here you go, God. Do you love me now? It's like, wow, thanks. You know, it's good that you clean up your life. And I want you to live a life that reflects me. You're a child of God. And so that's great. I appreciate the good works that you're doing. But I loved you before. Oh, God, I'm going to read my Bible all the time. And we keep throwing these cookies in. And God keeps saying, I already loved you. I already loved you. I loved you. That's great. I want you to obey. But I already loved you. And hopefully, I think the ideal would be at some point we look at it and say, wow, God already loves me. I want to give Him everything. Man, I just wish I had more I could give Him. I wish there was more of my life to offer. That's where we're headed. That's the response. It's a response of, I love Him so much that I'm giving Him everything. It's not a response of, oh, I feel guilty, and so I'm going to give Him a cookie. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank You for loving me. Thanks for sharing Your heart. God, we've all been in that spot where we feel guilty and broken and worthless. Maybe even feel like giving up because we just can't do everything right. And I thank You that our relationship with You is not dependent upon that. but it's dependent upon you and your blessing. I thank you for how in the days of Haggai you poured out your blessing just because you're you, not because they straightened up. Thank you that in our days you poured out your blessing on us just because you're you, just because you love us. Help us to get that. Help us to fall in love with you. Help us to be drawn to you. God, not to focus on the obedience, although it needs to come and it will come, but help us to focus on you and our relationship with you. And so we love you. We thank you for this time here. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.